So this morning, Jason Hansen is going to be sharing with us, obviously, about sovereignty and free will. Ooh, I told him, come on, we are going to hit it hard this morning. And so I am so thankful that he agreed to come and talk about that. He's going to come up and he's going to reintroduce himself. And he's going to do that because we have many of our women who are listening online. And so when they tune in online and they hear a men's voice, they're going to be like, what? So it'll seem awkward to us, but he needs to do that so the women listening will know who in the world is talking. So welcome, Jason. Happy to have you with us.
Thank you, everybody. As Andrea said, my name is Jason Hansen. I am the Director of Adult Discipleship, and somehow I got assigned this topic for this morning. It's good to be here. And we are going to give this a go. This topic is something that you've encountered in your study in Exodus. And so sometimes, like when you read an academic book or a fancier book, right, they'll have a chapter, but then they'll have this thing called an excursus, right, which is kind of like, okay, let's do a little aside here and let's kind of revisit or talk about something that has been brought up and go a little deeper. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to take the topic of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And really, it's up here on the screen in class here as free will. That's a general broad term as we're talking about. But really, a better term, as we're going to discover, is going to be man's responsibility, his responsibility before God. And so even though we'll say free will, if we got in a big philosophical argument, there's some arguments we could make about, is that a good word or not? We're not going to worry about that today. Man's responsibility, is it real or not, if God is sovereign? That's something that you've discovered in Exodus, right, as you've been talking about it, because of who? Because of Pharaoh, right? You guys, I think within recent weeks, have come upon the passages where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. This is what Pharaoh did. But then the Bible seamlessly transitions into a few verses later, and it is God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you're like, oh, my brain hurts. What? How can that be that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart? So we're going to briefly talk about that today. At the end of this short time, you may have some more questions and some things you're thinking about. And if so, then go find Brent or Gordon. I'm out of here. So Paul says this to the Corinthian church. This is in 1 Corinthians 3:2. It's up on the screen. It says this. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, I want to go deeper with you. I want to give you some mature teaching, some quote-unquote spiritual steak. I want to give you something that's real meaty, but I can't because you guys are a bunch of babies. So I have to use a baby bottle when I'm talking to you. That's essentially what Paul says. So there are spiritual truths that go down easy, that they're easily swallowable, you can digest them real quick. That's not that they're not powerful. They're some of the most powerful truths of the Bible. Salvation, the Bible says, is something that a child, this, that our attitude of a child that you need to come with, a child can understand. Anyone can understand. What is in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, it says, truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It doesn't require a degree or a level of intellectual sophistication for you to fully grasp and to truly know what the gospel is, salvation in Christ. And so there are those things. It is not that they are not important, it's that they are easily understood. But then there are biblical truths that you have to chew on. Like you got to chew on them for a while, right? And they go into your stomach and it takes a long time to digest. A great big piece of steak, right, that sits in there and it's like, my belly is full. Listen to what in 2 Peter, what Peter says. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. There are things in the Bible that are hard. They are hard to understand. And so they're like a steak when you talk about eating. It's not a baby bottle, it's a steak. What we are talking about with God's, this is all set up for this one point. God's sovereignty and his free will is like the 64-ounce porterhouse, right? That they dare people to eat and you get a free one if you eat it all in one sitting kind of a thing. It is meaty. It is something that is, at first glance, it's a little hard to understand. But it's important to understand just because something, look, Paul said, I want to tell you, I want to explain these things. So it's not something that Paul throws up his hands and says, you aren't going to get it. We're not going to talk about this. It's something that's like, I want to talk about this. I want you to know, but this is some things that you really have to put away your squabbling, your petty disagreements, and you need to be focused and wanting to hear from God on this. Your heart is right. And then you're going to be ready. And so we're going to tackle this today, right? A little bit of the idea of sovereignty and free will. And one of the things that we have to, second point of introduction, before we really kind of talk about it is this. We have to understand the idea of a mystery. You have to understand the idea of the mystery. The Bible uses the word mystery in one sense. It uses it as in, it's something that you didn't know that hasn't previously been revealed, but now it is. And so one of the mysteries of the Bible is that salvation was not just going to be ethnic Israel, that it was going to include the very people that they thought were unclean. It was going to be the rest of the world, the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to include you and I today into his salvation. Even though when you're much of the Old Testament, it's like it's this ethnic people, Israel. And so God, when he gets to that point and he says, hey, I'm creating a new person out of faith, in faith, to be a new man of God, one, it's like, you didn't see that coming. Jewish people didn't see that coming. Gentiles had no idea. I'm telling you, salvation is available to everyone. That was a mystery. Now it's unveiled. But there's another way that we can talk about a mystery, and it's simply this. It's the idea that, man, that's really hard to understand. And in fact, that's something that we're not really equipped to understand. So when we talk about a mystery in that sense, what we're not saying is this. A mystery is not a cop-out word. Of like, well, this is just foolishness, or this is just plain contradictory, or this is nonsensical, or it's flawed. We're not saying that with a mystery. What we're saying is that the eternal, infinite, infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely powerful, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, but also infinitely good and infinitely sovereign God knows things that we don't. Imagine that, right? And I did infinitely seven times to reaffirm that God is holy God and you are not. And we are never going to be God. We are creatures. God is the creator. We are the creatures. We are the created. It's unfathomably wonderful. And there's a sanctity to human life, right? We say that, and it's true. To be alive is something that's filled with awe, and it has enormous value, but we will never be God. Even when we get to heaven, right, in eternity with God, and this, you were glorified, you're not going to be glorified into God. God will still be God, and you will still be the creature. So there's this gap that we have to recognize that we aren't God. We don't think like God. The Bible says this in lots of places. I put up on the screen for you Isaiah and Romans. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So we're not God. Okay, but that doesn't mean that we can't know God. God has revealed himself in his word, in creation, that you and I can have true and right knowledge of God. He's not unknowable. He's not this thing out there that we just think is there, but we can never know. God has revealed himself. He is personal. He has shown us who he is. He's revealed us in his word. So the Bible also then says this in Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. John, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Galatians, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, and it goes on from there, we can rightly know God. We can understand the things that God has said. But here's the point of those two points, that God is the creator and he's infinite, and we're the creature. We can never know him, but we can know him, is this. You will never understand God fully. So there's the idea of you'll never comprehend God. Meaning this, you will never be able, as I heard one man say, you'll never be able to put your arms around God and go, gotcha. I get you. I get it. I get it all. I think like you. I have the understanding you do. You will never be able to say that. But you will be able to say, but Lord, thank you that I do know what you want me to know. I can know, and we can know you rightly. We know this is the right way to think about you. We know that this is true knowledge about how you work in the world. So all of that setup is the idea of there are mysteries in the Bible. The thing is we have to locate them in the right place. You have to have the mystery in the right place. What is the lie in the garden at the very beginning? When we talk about how sin enters the world, how is it described? Did God really say is the temptation, right? So the sin, the part of us that wants to rebel, always takes things that we should know and go, did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Or he said this, but he didn't mean it. Or he said it, but it's not true always. It's changed today. It's different today. It's not right. God and his truths stand, but we have to understand where the mystery is. So that's the setup for understanding God's sovereignty and man's free will or responsibility. So again, you saw all through Exodus so far that Pharaoh's heart is hardened by himself. But Pharaoh's heart, it also says, was hardened by God. You also see that outside of Exodus. So in 1 Samuel, we see this. This is 1 Samuel 6:6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They're being held accountable. Why are you doing this just as they did it? There's not this sense of, you didn't have a choice anyways. No big deal. It's you, why? Why are you doing this? And yet, also, outside of Exodus, we see this in Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy, this is God, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that you might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's the same tension, right? Okay, we didn't resolve anything. We just saw it's still there. Pharaoh, you did this. God says, I raised him up. This is my doing. God's sovereignty and man's free will. Okay, so we see this dynamic all throughout Scripture. And what we're going to do is we're going to establish this. We're going to say there's a mystery, but the whole thing isn't a mystery. We're going to identify the two poles that we know are true. These are things the Bible says is true. We're not compromising. This is true. Number one, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He rules. He controls. Nothing happens where he goes, I didn't want that. I wasn't expecting that. Oh, wait, I have to change my plans. Didn't see that coming. God never is that way. God always is sovereign. So of the hundreds of verses that we can use, I put a few up here, right? God's sovereignty, Ephesians describes him as who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs again in Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Psalm 115, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Acts 17:26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Think about that. Think about the wars, the dictators, the governments, the revolutions that have happened that have changed countries, that have changed boundaries, that have we no longer have empires with us. We no longer have a country. We have new ones. God says, man, that seemed like chaos. That seemed like evil was having its way or people were doing their thing. I'm in control. I'm in control. Daniel. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then, of course, Romans. Oh, sorry, I was on that same slide. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How can all things work for good if something is out of God's control? As one theologian said, if there's a single atom in the universe that God doesn't know exactly what it's doing and in control of, then he's lost control of everything. Can't account for that. So God is sovereign. That's just a few verses. There's a pole. There's one of the pillars that you say, this is non-negotiable. God is sovereign. But then there's another one, and it's this. And we called it man's free will. And I think, again, the better word is man's total responsibility. We see this in Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the father of your fathers serve in the regions beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day. In 1 Samuel, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. You. Isaiah, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. And then go into Esther. God isn't even mentioned in Esther. Of course, he's 1,000,000,000% in control, right? That's the whole point of it. But the idea is this, what he says to Esther, when Mordecai says to Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. She has. So act. Esther, do this. Do it. It's a real call to action. And that's the point, right, is that all through the Bible, in the New Testament, you will see the words struggle, toil, work out, put on, put off, walk, run. These imperatives, these call to action. Do this. You need to do this. Act. You do it. And so we have this other pillar that's not negotiable, that we're not going to say there's a mystery. It's this, that God says you are 100% responsible for you and for what you do, and that you're not a puppet. No one can say, I'm trying not to do this, but I'm doing it. My body, no, you're doing it. You're accountable. So we've belabored the point, but I'm going to belabor it even more to hit it home. So we've had the two pillars, but as you have seen throughout Exodus, we see it seamlessly going back and forth between the two pillars. And in fact, we have verses and portions of the Bible that put both pillars together. So in Genesis, and now, Genesis 45, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Who's talking? Joseph? Because you sold me here. He's talking to his brothers. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Wait, you sold me. God sent me. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you as a remnant on the earth and keep you alive for many survivors. So it was not you, but it was God. But it was them. It wasn't. It was God. They're together. Joseph goes on again in Genesis 50. Do not fear to his brothers, for am I in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil with what you did. You did it. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If we jump ahead to Acts, because they're proclaiming the gospel and the power of the Spirit, this is what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, his sovereignty, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Man's responsibility. You thought you were in control. You thought that you were doing this. Ha, got you. No, God says, you just did what I planned before all time. My sovereignty. And then again, in Acts 4, same thing. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, they were going to do it, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Just reaffirming what we said. We see others. We see, jumping back to the Old Testament in 2 Samuel, when Joab saw the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. He's at war. He's going to trust God, but he doesn't then throw up his hands. He grabs his best guys. We're going to war. We're going to have to fight. The rest of his men, he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and then he arrayed them against the Ammonites, and he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. He's strategizing. He's making plans. That's what war is. But be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. He recognizes the other pillar, that God is going to do what seems good to him. So without further ado, let's remember this. We have a mystery, but we have to locate the mystery in the right place between free will and God's sovereignty, between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we know the mystery is not here. Number one, D.A. Carson is a great, respected theologian and Christian leader, and he says it this way, which is wonderful. Number one, here's the pillar number one as we just sum up everything we said. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. His sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. God is 100% sovereign, but that never takes away human responsibility. Here's pillar number two. Okay, so humans are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, and significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and we are rightly held accountable for such decisions. We are fully responsible creatures, but that characteristic never functions as to make God absolutely contingent. Okay, so there's a word, absolutely contingent. That contingent means dependent on. It means determined by, conditional. That means we are 100%, but God is not waiting to see, I need to figure out what to do, depending on what they do. Or God is like, I'm planning this, but if they do this, I'm going to have to change my mind and figure something else out. He's not contingent. He is the sovereign God. He's not looking for advice. There's no one who can stop his hand or make him adjust his plans or make him change his mind. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty are the two pillars that Scripture says are 100% true. Here's the mystery. How they come together and how one verse can say Pharaoh hardened his heart and then two verses later, God hardened his heart, and how that works together and how this planning for battle and strategies and yet God determines the outcome. We're the creature. Too much information for us. Our brains are so wonderful. They are so magnificent. They are so incredible what God has given us, but you cannot compute that one. We can't do that. That is too wonderful of knowledge for us. It's too majestic. It's too high. That does not mean, again, that it's flawed or foolish or contradictory. It's the two poles, and only God is the infinite, holy, awesome, wonderful, omniscient God knows how that works together. So, what does that mean in our real life? Again, it means this. There's a saying that we have in the biblical counseling department: I do what I do and I say what I say because I want what I want. You probably heard that. That came out of some of the material. I do what I do and I say what I say because I want what I want. Every one of us is responsible for who we are and the things we've done and the things we think about and the actions we take. That is the amazing thing of what it means to be alive, of why this whole process from the garden on has been started in the first place. You are a morally responsible person. What an incredible, awesome responsibility and value that is in that. Yet, the Bible says God has the last word in everything. If you use that to think that I decide, that I have the last word, you're completely wrong. It's God who is sovereign who has the last word. His purposes will never be thwarted. His plans never become confused. You can't block his promises. And for those who love God, all things work together for good. So, I told you that you're going to have some questions. I'm not answering all of them. I'm simply just reiterating the very truths that are true that you discovered in Exodus and that are all throughout the Bible, that God is sovereign and you are completely responsible as well. So how does that work its way out? How does that work its way out in prayer? Right? Because you say, if God is sovereign, right? That's the question. If God is sovereign, then my prayer life just went to a -3 because he's going to do what he's going to do. Right? It's just, he's asked me to pray, but why? Why? Well, I'll tell you why, because in this mystery of how God is taking these two pillars and making them work together, God has ordained that he will do exactly what he's going to do at the response of you and your moral responsibility of praying, of seeking him. And so, again, that's a call to prayer. That's not, like, I like to pray. I like to pray, Lord, I asked you one time. That was actually a pretty good sentence I used when I prayed. I meant it. We're done. Right? You get it. You're God. I said it. Deal's over. And that's not how it is, right? What were the words we used? To struggle, to toil. God has purposes in this mystery of how his sovereignty and free will work. And he's going to call you to pray. He's going to call you to pray over and over about the same thing. He's going to call you to struggle in prayer. He's going to call you to reach out and to seek him in prayer. It's just one example. Because he's going to respond to prayers. That's how he said he's going to live in relationship with us. I'm completely sovereign, but you're going to plead and you're going to ask with all your heart for me to work, and I'll do it. And so again, we have this in prayer, that this sovereignty of God that we see sometimes in the Bible is a call to prayer, and specifically, as opposed to a muting of, it doesn't matter. It makes it even more important. God has said, I have made you a responsible, real person. Pray to me. Come to me. Live in relationship with me. So there's one. And then number two, the practical application would be salvation. Very interesting how that works in the Bible. And the idea is simply this. And there's massive amounts to say here. But it's simply this. The Bible says that you must act in faith. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this idea of you calling upon the Lord. And what do we say? The Bible says to turn and to repent. And the call goes out. Do this. You need to do this. You need to lay down your life. You need to say from the heart and many times right out of your mouth, I confess that you're Lord and I'm not. I confess that I live in sin, that I am broken and rebellious and I'm ruined without you. You are the true God, Jesus. You are the true Savior. I say this. I confess it with my heart. I move towards you. I turn away from who I was. You really do that. That is how faith is expressed in God. That's how salvation comes. Right? And we saw that again in Romans 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You. And that is the call to you and to your family and to your neighbors and the people around us. Repent. Come. Come to Jesus. But we have the other pillar, that it is God who called you. And it is God who chooses. Jesus said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And then I'm going to skip ahead here to Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then in Acts. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many were appointed to eternal life believed. So we have this also of God is completely sovereign. And here's what we need to take away as we end here, as we think about God's sovereignty and free will, human responsibility when it comes to our salvation. This is how I like to think about it. Why are you here today? How is it that you're here and family members and friends and coworkers aren't? Is it because that you think you're smarter than them? I think sometimes I feel that way, that I get it, right? I get it. Hey, I get this. I want to just issue a flippant kind of smarmy little vision, but I think it captures the truth of what I'm trying to say. When you get to heaven and we're before the Lord, he will not say to you, nice, you figured it out. You are so smart. Unlike those other people who I'm not letting in. You got it. You did well. You really thought about it. You studied and you figured it out. Okay, you're in. That is not how it works. We will be on our knees in worship that by his grace we were let in. It's only through Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with you and I. He did not pick you on his team because you are talented or good looking or smart, or you had something to offer him. You were dead and unworthy, and he chose you. He called your name. He whispered your name. So you in your life, if you think about how did you come to know, how did you encounter Jesus Christ, you will have a moment maybe, possibly, where you were like, I got on my knees. I cried out. I literally said, I confess, and I have this powerful moment. And even if you don't, you had that moment too. But at the same time, it was God who called your name, who chose you, who lovingly, out of his grace and mercy, opened your eyes to see the beauty of who Jesus is. Many people see this and reject it and are like, yeah, whatever. But somehow in your life, the lights are on and you have been called out of darkness into light. And that is God. That is to his praise and glory forever and ever that you know who he is. And so it's both, heavy emphasis on God there. So all I did today, hopefully, is just give you a taste. If you encountered God's sovereignty and free will in Exodus, we did that little excursus. Hold on to both of those always. And you don't have to resolve the mystery in order to have confidence in our God. we are going to act, and we are going to make effort, and you are going to study, and you are showing up on Tuesday mornings, and you're taking notes, and you're having a quiet time, and you're going to be asked to do things in the relationships and decisions of your life. You do it. Do it, and do it with excellence, and give your best, and work hard. But we have the confidence that God is 100% sovereign, and we can trust that he's going to work all things for good, and he's going to accomplish in our lives exactly what he wants to accomplish. And so then, with all that effort and all that toil and all that struggle, you can drop the anxiety meter, you can drop the worry meter and the panic button, get rid of it. God is sovereign. So, thank you.
Wow, thank you, Jason. That was amazing. I need to process right now. Hey, you know what? I didn't open us in prayer, okay? So we got to pray. Sovereign God, we come before you this morning and we sing praise to your name, for you are highly exalted. You are amazing. You are beyond our comprehension, but you are not beyond our embrace. So we embrace you today. Lord Jesus, we come and we are so thankful for you. Thank you for calling us to yourselves. Thank you for this responsibility that you have given to us to follow you and proclaim you. Help us, Lord. And now as we sit around our tables, may our table discussion be filled with awe of who you are. To you alone be the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, our Lord and our Savior, we say, Amen. Amen.
I'm back. I am so sorry because I actually didn't realize. I did throw this up. I have no idea if this fits into your table discussions. I did have a couple questions that you could discuss. Whether or not you want to do this. Again, I don't have the table discussion. Somebody wants to take a picture. I should have had a hand, I'm sorry. Here's some questions about the pillar of God's sovereignty. Where in your life do you need to trust God? Where in your life do you live like God has nothing to say? And then what situation is in your life where you have believed God will not have the final word? Some variation of those questions you can choose to do. Everybody have those? Okay, sorry. Again, and you're under no obligation. I forgot to verify if this was something useful. So if not, then you can do whatever. And again, even though we didn't directly read Exodus, this comes out of what you have been doing in Exodus. And then responsibility. I call it responsibility again, rather than say free will. Where in your life do you need to begin to move and act? And number two, where is God calling you to step into something that you are just waiting around on? Those are hard questions, but I think we all have that point of where we're like, I think God's calling me to do something. I don't want to do it. Right? Where is that in your life? So again, I'll let you get those. And then I'm actually going to take my computer. I need it to do something. So does everybody have those questions? Okay, thank you.